Please remain standing for the lesson of the day, which comes from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 21 and going through verse 33. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your grace this day. We pray that you would send your Spirit among us to teach us through your word. Father, may we die to ways of selfishness. May we indeed crucify ways of selfishness. May we turn and live as you would have us live, in love towards one another. Father, we pray that your word would be effective in transforming your saints this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. This is our third in a continuing series on the topic of marriage. And I have to tell you, this morning's sermon, maybe more so than usual, is something of a patchwork quilt of things that I have, things I've patched together from teachers that I've learned who are much older and wiser than I am, and I'm not telling you that so that they can take blame for anything I have to say this morning. But I do want to give credit where credit's due, and when I send out the sermon notes this week, I will footnote some of these things that I talk about in the sermon, so if you want to pursue these things further, you can. As I said last week, we're looking at marriage, four aspects derived from Scripture, four aspects of what marriage is all about, the four C's. We've talked about companionship, we have celebration, children, and completion. We looked at companionship last week, and so that brings us to celebration this week, and we'll see there's quite a bit of overlap with what we talked about last week, but clearly, the Scriptures call us to celebrate the institution of marriage, not just to celebrate weddings. We have wedding celebrations, we're familiar with that, and those are glorious and wonderful, but to celebrate and honor the institution of marriage itself. Marriage is given by God to be a doorway to joy. See, there are all kinds of delights and pleasures offered in marriage that are found nowhere else under heaven. Now, there are also unique pains to be found in marriage. But the biblical accent, the biblical emphasis is on the joy and fulfillment and satisfaction that a covenantally faithful marriage offers. Marriage is a doorway to joy. Now, in a fallen world, that doorway often seems to lead into a house of pain, a house of horrors. And if you are committed, as so many in our culture are today, to living within marriage in your own way, rather than God's way, it will be a house of horrors to you. But if you enter into marriage, if you pass through the doorway into marriage, committed to faithfulness, committed to God's word, committed to doing things God's way, the pleasures that you find in marriage are going to vastly outweigh the pains and the burdens. Now, I don't have to tell you that people in our culture today are very cynical about marriage, especially young people, and with such high divorce rates, with confusion over even what the definition of marriage is, or politicians are debating redefining marriage. With all these things going on, it's not at all surprising that people would be very cynical about the institution of marriage, but you need to understand there's not a drop, not even a hint of cynicism about marriage in the Scriptures. The Bible is certainly realistic about the hardships to be found in marriage, but fundamentally, Scripture calls us, as Hebrews 13 says, Scripture calls us to honor marriage because it is such a rich and glorious thing. Now, what do I mean when I say that marriage is something to be celebrated, something to be honored? Well, what I want to do to explain this, I want to give you a little bit of a lesson in church history. I'm not going to start with the Bible this morning like we usually do. I'm going to do something from church history because I think there's so many lessons here to be learned from church history. So I'm going to be heavier than usual with the church history, heavier than I've been in a long time, but we'll come back towards the end and tie in some biblical themes as well. And you'll see that biblical themes will be sprinkled in as we go. What you need to know is that in much of the church's history, the church has missed the, I would say, plain teaching of the Bible on these matters. Now, sometimes that happens. Sometimes, see, we've got to distinguish what the Bible says from what the church says, because those two things are not always the same. The Bible is infallible, but the church is not, and sometimes the church's interpretation of Scripture goes astray. That's why the Bible always stands over the church to judge the church, to correct the church, to reform the church. Sometimes the church has been more influenced by ideologies and philosophies that are at odds with Scripture than she has been shaped by the Bible itself. And this is one of those areas where, sadly, that has been the case for a good deal of church history. Many Christians in the early church and in the medieval church had what I think you could call a rather low view of women. They had a rather low view of marriage as an institution. It was not something to be celebrated and honored, but in fact, in some cases, was openly dishonored. Women were seen as a necessary evil, and married life was seen as inferior to a life of singleness, or what they would have called celibacy or virginity. Many of the early Christians, if you look at their writings, you find that they believed that sex was something that was always tinged with evil, even in marriage, so there was a good bit of embarrassment about it. Eventually, of course, as you know, monasteries arose in order to promote a life of Christian faithfulness apart from the family, because the family obviously was tainted. By the 5th century, pastors in most places where Christianity had spread were no longer allowed to marry, and a life of virginity was praised for both men and women as the Christian ideal, and marriage was disparaged as second rate, as second best. The church father Ambrose, who's very prominent, very influential, in fact instrumental in Augustine's coming to the faith, Ambrose said, "Married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living." Now, it seems that there were two reasons for this low view of marriage, two reasons for making people feel guilty about their desire to be married or for getting married. One was a low view of the body, a low view of the human body. And this view is really more influenced by Greek philosophy than by the Scriptures themselves. You look at the body, it's clear. Look at the Bible, it's clear that the body is a good creation of God. But in this view that was more influenced by Greek philosophy, the soul was more important than the body. The soul was exalted above the body. The soul was the good part, the body the bad part. Well, that kind of very unbiblical thinking made its way into the church. And then, of course, the other thing was something I already mentioned, and that is a low view of women. Women were regarded as inferior to men, as snares or traps for men, as stumbling blocks, rather than being regarded, as Scripture so clearly regards them, as fellow image bearers. This is how Martin Luther described the situation that he was up against in the medieval church. He said, "The estate of marriage has universally fallen into such awful disrepute. There are many pagan books which treat of nothing but the depravity of womankind and the unhappiness of the estate of marriage, such that some have thought that even if wisdom itself were a woman, that one should not marry. They concluded that woman is a necessary evil." Now, of course, all that was wrong. If you look at the Scriptures, if you look at this biblically, you have to say that being single or being married are two equally valid ways to live a faithful Christian life. And so it's nonsense to talk about one being better than the other. Whatever God calls you to, that's what's best for you. Whatever God calls you to, with all its advantages, with all its struggles, whatever the case, whatever God calls you to, that's what's best for you. But it makes no sense to talk about one being better than the other. Both are gifts of God. You know, we tend to think of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th and 17th centuries mainly as a doctrinal reformation. And of course it was that. It was a recovery of the Bible's teaching on salvation, especially the teaching of justification by faith. But it was also a recovery of the Bible's teaching on the goodness of marriage, the goodness of sex, the goodness of family life. See, the reformers, as their reforms were instituted, as they spread throughout the church, the reformers gave pastors the freedom to marry. And they pointed to passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is there giving qualifications for office holders in the church, and he says if a man's going to be an overseer in the church of God, he's got to manage his own house well. Well, obviously that presupposes that a man would have a family. And so the reformers, they didn't insist on it as a requirement, but they encouraged men in the pastorate to have families, to have a wife, to raise up children. And they saw this really as a training ground for serving as pastors in the church. The reformers opposed the attempts of the medieval church to discourage marriage and to discourage sex between married spouses. And they pointed to passages like 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, this teaching that forbids people to marry is actually demonic doctrine. It's the doctrine of demons, Paul says there in 1 Timothy 4, to forbid people to marry. The reformers emphasized marriage for the sake of love and companionship, citing passages like Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9, where Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, Solomon says, live joyfully with your wife, whom you love, all the days of your vaporous life under the sun, for this is your portion in life. In the ancient world, the ideal friendship was man to man. But the reformers said, no, the ultimate form of companionship is man to woman within the covenant of marriage. So the reformers said, we can't degrade marriage. The Bible honors marriage. It honors the marriage bed. It calls us to do the same. This is how Martin Luther described it. Again, listen to Luther. He's describing here the shift that took place as the Reformation began. When I was a boy, the wicked and impure practice of celibacy had made marriage so disreputable that I believed that I could not even think about the life of married people without sinning. Everybody was fully persuaded that anyone who intended to lead a holy life acceptable to God could not get married, but had to live as a celibate and take a vow of celibacy. So that was before the Reformation, as he was growing up. Then listen to what he says, what happened. Therefore, it was a work necessary and useful for the church when men saw to it that through the Word of God, marriage again came to be respected and that it received the praises it deserved. As a result, by the grace of God, now everyone declares that it is something good and holy to live with one's wife in harmony and peace. This is how another early reformer described it. It says, a man and a woman marry that they may joyfully give due benevolence to one another, as two musical instruments rightly fitted do make a most pleasant and sweet harmony. And then still another early Protestant wrote, in marriage, thou not only unitest unto thyself a friend and comfort for society, but also a companion for pleasure. See, the reformers followed the Bible. They followed the Bible in affirming the goodness of marriage. And of course, because they affirmed the goodness of marriage, they were not embarrassed or squeamish about the marriage bed. They pointed to passages like Proverbs 5, which Jeremy read for us this morning, where the young man is instructed to rejoice with his wife, rejoice in his wife, and to be satisfied with her, even enraptured with her, intoxicated is actually the word that it uses there, intoxicated with her love and with her beauty. We could point to Song of Solomon, which really says the same kind of thing. Song of Solomon is really a book about political wisdom. It's really about the king and his people, and the reformers understood that, the allegorical meaning of it, but of course it also applies to husbands and wives, and so all throughout the song, you have this celebration of marital love. There's one place in the song in chapter 5 where it says that the man is to be drunk with the love of his bride, just like Proverbs says to be intoxicated with the love of your wife. So how's that for a command to obey or to help your spouse obey? See, there's this celebration of love within marriage. The Reformers pointed to passages like Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 and 19, where they were recovering the mystery of marriage, the awe of marriage. There in Proverbs, Solomon says poetically, he says, there are three things no fool. So he's breaking out into poetry as he describes this. He says, there are three things no fool that I do not understand, which are too wonderful for me. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the sea, and the way of a man with a maiden. See, Solomon says, I can't understand how a man and a woman fall in love, how they come together. It's beyond me. It's too wonderful for me to comprehend, too wonderful for me to understand. See, Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, was in awe of this, in awe of marital love. He didn't understand how guys and girls pair up together and how they get married. This whole process was beyond him. And so in a sense, what Solomon is saying is, don't try to explain it. Just celebrate it. Just enjoy it. And I think it's interesting, whenever the Bible deals with marriage, it almost always deals with it in very, you could say, poetic terms. You see this in Genesis chapter 2 that we talked about last week, where when God brings his wife to Adam, Adam breaks out in song. He breaks out in this love poetry. You see it, of course, in Song of Solomon, which is this long, extended song that celebrates love within marriage. You see it in Proverbs 5, which is really a poem, a hymn that celebrates marital love. And even Ephesians 5 is a very poetic kind of passage. He was supposed to be here preaching this morning, and he's not, so I'm going to quote from him. This is what Peter Leichhardt says. I think it's very insightful. When Solomon turns to describing the sexual life that his son should pursue, he's talking here about Proverbs 5, he suddenly begins to employ poetry. From Adam on, that is from Genesis 2 on, marital sex is described in Scripture with poetry. See, for example, Song of Songs. Illicit sex, on the other hand, is described in graphic and even obscene terms, but godly sex is never described in these clinical, much less vulgar terms. Poetry is the right medium for a description of sex. Sex itself is a created metaphor, a symbol of the union of Christ and his church, and poetry highlights its mystery and depth. And then Peter points out this is one of the problems with pornography. Pornography is the polar opposite of poetry. By exposing pornography, destroys all mystery. See, why does Scripture use poetry to describe the marital life? Because marital life is mysterious. Marital life can't fully be comprehended or understood. It goes beyond what we can explain. So you have to use poetry because you can't explain it in any other way. Now, let's continue with this history lesson for another minute. In the ancient and medieval world, marriage was usually entered into as a sort of business contract. You chose your spouse, or in many cases, your spouse was chosen for you, with the goal of enlarging the family estate, with the goal of bringing legitimate heirs into the world. And if you wanted romantic love, and this was not always the case, I don't want to disparage the medieval church too much, and I think some of the problems in the medieval church have been exaggerated, but it very often was this way. Marriage was seen as a business contract, and if you wanted romantic love, you sought for that outside of marriage, especially in what became known as courtly love. See, marriage, it was believed that marriage and passion, or you could say marriage and romance, could not go together. Marriage was business, and if you wanted pleasure, you went elsewhere. It was the Reformers, and I would say especially the Puritans, who were the English Reformers, and this is ironic because it's just the opposite of sort of the impression that you get of who the Puritans were in the history books, but it was especially the Puritans, the English Calvinists, the English Reformers, who revolutionized marriage by holding out the ideal of romantic love within marriage. C.S. Lewis, in his study of love poetry, says this, "The conversion of adulterous courtly love into romantic, wedded, monogamous love was largely the work of the English Puritan poets." Another historian puts it this way. He says the Puritans, again, remember, that's the English Calvins, really our theological ancestors. The Puritans did what medieval courtly lovers had never dared to do. By combining the romantic love relation and the marriage relation, they created a new social institution, the romantic marriage. Now understand, that doesn't mean that they based marriage on romantic feelings. There would be all kinds of problems with that, and we talked about the problems with that a couple weeks ago. Marriage is about a promise. Marriage is about a covenant. But what you had for the first time in a long time in history, maybe in some ways for the first time ever in history, you had romantic love within marriage being praised and celebrated and encouraged on a culture-wide scale. See, the Reformers saw that the covenantal commitment of marriage did not kill romance, but actually inflamed it. They saw that marriage did not enslave passion, but liberated it. Marriage was no longer just an economic arrangement, an economic relationship, nor was it even just for producing children. Now people would marry for love. They would marry for the sake of companionship. They would marry for the sake of having someone else to share their lives with, to delight in. This is how Luther puts it. Conjugal love, or the desire to marry, is a natural affection implanted and inspired by God. Therefore, conjugal love is praised so highly in Scripture and is frequently adduced as an example of the relations existing between Christ and His Christendom. Therefore, Luther goes on, parents are sinning against God and human nature when they force their children to marry or to accept a spouse for whom they have no desire. Daily experiences clearly teach and show us what sort of trouble has come from forced marriages. See, this was so often the norm in the day, and Luther's saying it's wrong. And then he gives a word of advice to parents. He says, a heart of fatherly and motherly affection for children should refuse to tolerate anything but love and delight as the basis of marriage. See, that was a radically new thing at the time, to say that love and delight must be the basis of marriage. See, as the Reformed view of marriage swept through the culture, there were all kinds of practical ramifications that took place. As this shift happened in history, no longer would marriages be arranged or forced. Martin Luther and John Calvin were both very insistent that a boy and a girl could refuse to be married to one another, even if their parents desired it. John Calvin said, true love requires previous acquaintance. See, marriage should be about true love. That's the revolutionary idea. And so you've got to know the person. You've got to be acquainted with the person to know if you would be a good fit for this person in marriage. No longer would marriage serve mainly economic interests. In fact, Luther at one point said, I would not trade my Katie for France and Venice together. See, you marry not for economics, but for love. Marriage was no longer subordinated to the increase of the family estate. And now women would be regarded as equals within the marriage relationship. The Reformers certainly preserved the structure of male headship, which you find in passages like the one that we read this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. But the Reformers insisted that within that structured covenantal relationship, women are equal to men in creation and in redemption. They share the same humanity and they share in the same salvation. The ways in which women are different from men would no longer be disparaged, but would be appreciated and celebrated. So the role of the woman as a helper to her husband, as a homemaker, would be dignified rather than despised and degraded. And I want you to note something here. This is a preview to some extent of things to come, but notice that each week when I read from Ephesians 5, if your Bible's got section breaks, it starts a new section in verse 22. But when I read the passage each week, I don't start with verse 22, where Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. I start with verse 21, where Paul says to the whole community, submit to one another in the fear of God. And I do that. I start with verse 21 for a very deliberate reason. See, what Paul is doing in this section of Scripture is describing what a Spirit-filled life looks like, what a Spirit-filled church looks like, what Spirit-filled relationships look like. And in this section, in Ephesians 5 and on into Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is describing how the Spirit-filled life takes shape in our various relationships to one another as husbands and wives, as parents and children, and as masters and servants. And in each one of these relationships, as Paul lays it out, there is going to be one party called upon to submit to the other. Wives to husbands, children to parents, and servants to masters. But Paul starts the whole section, really, I think, there in verse 21, by saying that there is to be a mutual submission. Those who are in the position of leadership and authority within the relationship are to submit as well. So see, if we're living in the Spirit, there's going to be this mutual submission going on. Now you may say, well, how does the one who's in authority submit to the one under his authority? Doesn't that seem kind of contradictory? Well, no. Because to live the Spirit-filled life is to serve those who are under your authority, to serve those who are under your leadership. In this way, you submit to them even as they submit to you. So see, Paul would have us understand these relationships are clearly not reversible. There is a real structure to them. In marriage, it's the head and body structure. But within that structure, even as there is a head and a body, there is a kind of mutual submission called for. So we ask, well, how does a husband submit to his wife? Well, Paul tells you here. Husbands submit to their wives by loving them and leading them as Christ loves and leads the church. That's how you submit to your wife. And wives submit to their husbands by obeying and respecting them in all things. But note that Paul says for the wife that her submission is in Christ. It is a Christ-like submission. And think about what that means for the wife. Her submission is to be like Christ's submission to the Father. Christ's submission to his Father was voluntary. You could say it was his gift to his Father. And in the same way, a wife's submission to her husband is voluntary. It is her gift to him. Husbands are never told in Scripture to demand submission from their wives as a right. Rather, they are to receive it from their wives as a gift, as their wives offer it to them. Now, that's a huge topic. We're going to talk more about headship and submission further on. But I wanted to go ahead and throw that in there. And I want you to understand that there is this equality. Men and women are not interchangeable. Husbands and wives are not interchangeable. There is this covenantal structure to the relationship, but it is a relationship between equals. Now, all that is background, all that historical data that I gave you, that I just gave you from Ephesians 5, all that is background. What I want to do now is take a few minutes and spell out some specific ways that Scripture calls us to celebrate and honor the institution of marriage. What makes marriage so glorious? Why is marriage such a wonderful thing in the eyes of God? Four things that we'll see if we can get to them this morning. First, marriage is celebrated because of what it pictures. It is celebrated because of the desires that it fulfills. It's celebrated because of the wisdom that it brings. And it's celebrated because of the security that it offers. Let's talk about each one of these. Marriage is celebrated. We've really already seen this, already talked about this a good bit. But I want to say it again. Marriage is celebrated because of what it pictures. Because it pictures the Father's relationship to the Son, and it pictures the Son's relationship to the church. Now, I've talked about that extensively. What I want to do here is add a thought to that. Think about this. The story of the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. Have you ever thought about that fact, that all of history is enclosed by two wedding celebrations? All of history is bracketed by two wedding celebrations at the beginning of the book of Genesis. It's Adam and Eve as they are joined together in holy wedlock. At the end of the book of Revelation, the very end of the Bible, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb that we have described as the new Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb descends from heaven. We see that history ends with Christ consummating his marriage to his bride as he becomes one with his church in the fullest way. See, history doesn't end with a whimper or with a bang. History ends with the sound of wedding bells. History ends with the laughter of a wedding feast. See, this is what history is all about. History ends with a wedding celebration. In fact, it's interesting, all through Scripture, a wedding feast is the single most common image that we have given to us of the kingdom of God. See, human marriage is celebrated in the Bible because it symbolizes what history is all about. Marriage holds the key to the meaning of all of history. The key, you might say, to the universe. God's plan for the whole creation can be summed up in marriage. It's symbolized in marriage. This is how Jonathan Edwards put it, talking about God's purpose for the creation. God created the world for His Son, that He might prepare a spouse or bride for Him to bestow His love upon, so that the mutual joys between His bride and bridegroom are the goal of creation. Edward says, heaven and earth were created that the Son of God might be complete in a spouse, and that He might communicate His love to His spouse and bring that bride into the very family life of the Trinity. See, why is marriage worth celebrating? Because it displays the covenantal love that the Son has for His people. It symbolizes God's whole plan for history and for the creation. The story of history, the story of the Bible is, you might say, a romantic comedy. It's a romantic comedy. And our marriages are to be microcosms of that story. See, what is the Bible all about? The Father promises a bride to His Son. A bride that would be brought in to share in the life of the Trinity. But to have that bride, He must die for her. That's what it's all about. Marriage symbolizes that. Marriage represents that. In marriage, we preview the love and the laughter that will characterize life in the resurrection as Christ is one with His people for all eternity. Second reason to celebrate marriage. It satisfies desires that God has put within us. Desires that can't be satisfied any other way. Maybe you're aware of the fact that the Bible uses different words to describe different types of love. And of course, this is not just in the Bible. Philosophers and theologians who deal with these kind of questions have always recognized that there are different types of love. For example, C.S. Lewis wrote a very famous book called The Four Loves that describes different varieties of love. What you have in marriage is a special relationship that blends different types of love together. In particular, marriage blends affectionate love, brotherly love, friendship love, and erotic love. So for example, you could take Song of Solomon. Obviously, there is eros in Song of Solomon. There is erotic love between the man and his bride. And that's a big part of what Song of Solomon does, is it celebrates this erotic love between the man and his bride. But there's also affection there. There is also friendship. In fact, it's really interesting. The woman is called the man's sister in Song of Solomon, especially in chapters 4 and 5. And that's not because they're biologically brother and sister, but it's because that's the way of describing the close companionship and affection that they have with one another. It's even more interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is defending the rights of the apostles to take with them wives on their missionary journeys, that their wives should be supported too. As he talks about this, he says, do not the apostles have the right to bring along sister wives, is the word that he uses. A lot of times in English translations, it's rendered as believing wives. But actually, the word that he uses is sister wives. That is to say, wives who are companions, wives who are friends, wives who are like sisters to us. And see, that's really, really important because remember what we said. Marriage is only temporary. Marriage only exists in this world, not in the world to come. In the resurrection, you and your wife are going to be brother and sister. You will not be husband and wife any longer. You will be brother and sister. That's the more foundational, the more permanent relationship. And even in the present, even as husband and wife, there are certain ways that you relate to one another as brother and sister. And I think a lot of times men struggle with this. They think of marriage mainly in terms of eros, but there needs to be this affection, this companionship, this brotherly love as well. I think Proverbs 2:17 is important in this respect. It's actually, it's a lot like Proverbs 5 that Jeremy read for us this morning. It's really a critique of adultery. But in the course of describing the horrors of adultery, it describes the wife in a marriage relationship, it describes the wife as the man's companion. for his companion by covenant. And the word that's used there for companion is the Hebrew word haluk. It is a word that would be used to describe your best friend, your closest companion, your closest confidant. It's a word that describes a relationship between equals, a relationship between peers. See, husbands and wives should enjoy one another's companionship. That's a huge part of what marriage is all about. God brought Adam a wife because he was alone. He needed a best friend. God supplied it in marriage. Martin Luther, I think, captured this intimacy and this affection that should exist in a godly marriage when he said this. You've probably heard this said in a variety of different ways. But Luther said, "Let the wife make the husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave." See, that's marital friendship. That's the kind of companionship that there should be. So marriage is celebrated in Scripture because it is the most fulfilling of all human relationships, which also is, by the way, which I should also add, is one of the reasons that we are so tempted to idolize our marriages, to turn our marriages into something that they shouldn't be, to demand more from our marriages than they could ever give. But if you remember, I talked about that a couple weeks ago. As glorious as marriage is, in a fallen world, marriage can never meet all of your needs. And not only that, but remember, marriage is only a picture. The true marriage is between Christ and His church. So whether you're married or single, your best friend, your haluk, is ultimately going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can ultimately do these things for you. Our marriages are only pictures. A third reason for celebrating marriage. In marriage, we learn wisdom. Now, this doesn't mean that single persons can't become wise. There are other avenues to attaining wisdom, certainly. But this is something that happens uniquely in the arena of married life. And let me explain how this works. The Bible clearly teaches that men and women are different. Now, the problem, as soon as you say that, is in defining and describing exactly what those differences are. See, men and women are equal, but they're not equivalent. Men and women are equal, but they're not interchangeable. Gender is an irreducible aspect of who we are. You're either male or female, masculine or feminine, all the way down. Gender is not just skin deep. It's not just a matter of your body, but even your soul is gendered. It's comprehensive in terms of your identity and your personality. Maybe the best way to see how men and women are different is in Genesis chapter 3. Because clearly, as Genesis 3 plays out, we see how men and women are oriented towards the world and towards one another differently. Genesis 3, of course, you're familiar with, is the passage where Adam and Eve fall into sin. And God comes to Adam and Eve and He pronounces a curse on each of them. But the curse is gender-specific, you might say. The curse takes different shape for each of them. They're cursed in different spheres of life. So God says to the woman in Genesis 3 that she will have pain in childbearing. He says, "Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." In other words, God curses the woman in the realm of relationships, primarily in family relationships. There's going to be pain in childbearing and child rearing too, you might say. And there are going to be struggles in marriage, especially role struggles within marriage. For Adam, the curse is different. God says the ground will bring forth thorns and thistles, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. In other words, God says to Adam, you're cursed, and you're cursed especially in your primary sphere, in the sphere of your work. So I would summarize it this way, taking Genesis 3, taking some other things from the rest of Scripture, this is one way to describe the differences. Men are initiating workers. Women are responsive relators. Now that's a broad generalization. Obviously, while men work, they also have relationships, and while women may be more relationally, that may be where the emphasis is on their lives, they work as well. So there's a lot of overlap there with that. But as a generalization, I think this holds up. A woman finds herself more in her relationships, and a man finds his calling, his identity, more in his work. So men are designed to take initiative, to go out and conquer the world. Women are designed to respond, to relate. Men have a tendency to be much more compartmentalized, whereas women tend to be much more integrated in their personalities. Men tend to be, you could say, more objective, whereas women are more in tune with their feelings. They're more intuitive. Men tend to favor independence, tend to value independence, whereas women tend to value interdependence. Men focus more on achievement. Women focus more on nurture. Now again, those are broad generalizations. There are all kinds of variations within each gender, all kinds of overlap between the genders. But I think if you look at Scripture as a whole, and also if you look at human experience, those things are borne out. Now, given all those differences, when men and women encounter problems in the world, what happens? They see those problems very differently. And they see the solutions to those problems very differently. You see this all the time in parenting. Okay, what do you have in parenting? You've got a mom and a dad, and they will see different issues with the kids. And when they look at the kids, the mom will see some issues the dad doesn't even see, and he'll see other issues that she doesn't even see. And then when it comes time to talk about a solution, they'll have very different solutions in mind. So think about this. When a man and a woman see things differently, who's right? Who's right in this? Whose perspective is more true? Is the masculine way or the feminine way of looking at life better? You know, should you go out and initiate? Or should you sit back and respond? Should you be objective and detached and analytical in a situation? Or should you follow your feelings and your intuitions? Is it better to focus on achievement and on work? Or is it better to focus on nurturing relationships? Well, this is what you see in real life. Sometimes the masculine response is more fitting. Sometimes the feminine response is more appropriate. And that's why we need both. So we have a complete view of the situation, a complete response. And now this is how you get wisdom out of that. Within a marriage, as you get to know your spouse, you learn to see another way of looking at the world. You get a counterpoint to yourself. You learn to see the world their way. And you learn to see that they see all kinds of things that you miss, and you see things that they miss. And so if you're growing in your love for one another, in your understanding of one another, after a while, you're going to know your spouse so well that you will see what they see. When you encounter a problem, you'll know not only how you would tend to respond to the situation, but also how your spouse would tend to respond. You know what your spouse would say. You can finish your spouse's sentences. And so now as this happens over the course of a lifetime together, your life is enriched. You become a more versatile person. You become what John Frame would call a multi-perspectival person. You can look at something from more than one perspective. You get in touch with another way of viewing the situation, a way that's just as valid as your own native way of viewing the situation. But now your view of the world is enriched. And that enrichment, that versatility, that multi-perspectival way of viewing things, that's what the Bible calls wisdom. Now, in terms of how men and women relate, this is what the book of Proverbs teaches us. Proverbs shows us this. Proverbs actually depicts growth in wisdom in terms of a male-female relationship, a courtship between a man and his woman. The book starts off with a young man courting a girl. Turns out that the girl is Lady Wisdom. And, of course, foolishness throughout the book is represented by the harlot, but he is encouraged to pursue and court Lady Wisdom. Well, by the end of the book, you know, as you get to the end, you have this virtuous woman, this virtuous wife described. By the time you get to the end of the book, this young man has become a wise, mature king, and she is his beautiful queen. He reigns by wisdom. And so the book as a whole shows us that it is as men and women interface with one another, as they learn to deal with one another, as they learn to relate to one another in a godly way, they grow in wisdom and virtue. They come to shape one another, and that shaping, as that takes place, their insights rub off on one another, and wisdom is bestowed. See, in a faithful love-filled marriage. A faithful, love-filled marriage will bear the fruit of wisdom. It will bear the fruit of wisdom in both the husband and the wife, because there is this blending together of insights, this enrichment in the way that you view the world. But, I need to remind you, for this to happen, you have to work at it. It doesn't just happen automatically. Men, if you're constantly interrupting your wife, if you constantly treat her as though she doesn't have anything to say, doesn't have anything to offer, if you don't listen carefully to your wife, you're not going to be growing towards wisdom. You're going to be growing towards ever greater foolishness. You got to learn to listen. You have to be humble enough to receive help from your wife, from the wife that God gave you. See, go back to Genesis 2. See, she is called your helper, not because she's inferior, but because you're needy. That's the point. You have to learn to see your wife as Lady Wisdom in your life and learn from her accordingly. You need her intuitions. You need her insights. You need her assessments. Your perspective is not complete in itself. Your perspective needs to be supplemented with hers. That's why God gave her to you. And wives, let me say something to you, because I think it goes this way as well. You need to value your husband's viewpoint. You need to know that he's got understanding, he's got insights, and you need to value his viewpoint more than you value your mom's opinion or your friend's opinions, more than the pseudo-wisdom that you can find in the magazines and the checkout aisles of the grocery store. You need to respect and prize your husband's way of viewing things. See, in this way, as husbands and wives learn to live together, and it takes skill. It takes skill to learn to live together in a happy marriage, in this way where there's harmony and peace in the home. As you learn those skills, as you problem solve together, as you walk through life together, hand in hand, God will be maturing you and growing you in wisdom. That's our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these things. We thank you for the many reasons that you have given to us to celebrate the covenant of marriage. And Father, we thank you that marriage is a picture. It is a glorious picture of Christ and his church. But Father, also, you do so many practical and wonderful things through marriage. And Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the way that in marriage you make us wise. In marriage you bring us satisfaction and joy that can't be found anywhere else. Father, we rejoice in this, and we pray that our marriages would be fit pictures, beautiful pictures of Christ and the church. We pray that you would do this by your grace. Father, we know that our only hope is that your Spirit would be at work in us and among us to do these things. So this is what we pray for. In Christ's name, amen.